I think it's about a little after seven, is it? And I'll ask Brother Randy Hall to commend us to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get to our session.
God, Father, Thy word, we may Thy word, love Thy brother, thank you for the opportunity to be here.
Thank you. Well, as you know, our study tonight is the fourth in the series this fall. And the one tonight is entitled The Followers of the Lamb. And the primary scripture we'll look at this evening is Revelation chapter 7. Thing to begin with, we'll simply read some of the first verses that will lead us into the earlier questions. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel. We'll stop there for the moment. Question 1 asks the question, in Revelation 7, two distinct groups of people are defined. Where does the group come from that are described in the first 8 verses? Where do they come from?
Israel.
Exactly. By the way, this was not one of the questions, but did any of you get curious about the four winds? Or have any of you any thoughts? It says here that he saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth holding the four winds of the earth. Did you stop to think about those? Well, I think that's correct, George. Yes, I think it is. Any other thoughts about that? I realize I'm taking you by surprise. If you go back for just a moment to the book of Daniel, chapter 7, there's an interesting link there, and I thought maybe some of you would have noticed a marginal note in your Bibles that may be there. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 2. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea, and so on. In prophetic scripture, typically, what is the sea? We're asking a lot of... Pardon? The nations. Yes. Typically, the Gentile nations. As you read prophetic scripture where you find references to the sea, typically, the writer is speaking of the Gentile nations. And conversely, when the writer is speaking of the land, what's he speaking of? Israel. Why is Israel associated with the land? Well, because, first of all, Israel is associated with her land that God gave her. The only nation for which God ever staked out boundaries, specific boundaries, was the land of Israel. And secondly, of course, Israel is God's earthly people. Now, in Daniel 7, Daniel is beginning to present to us the history of mankind in terms of four specific kingdoms. The first one is Babylon. In a general way, south from Israel, south and east. The next is Persia, east of Israel. The next is Greece, north of Israel. And the last is Rome, west of Israel. So as George has suggested, you find the four very specific directions, and here and they represent these four earthly kingdoms. You see, God has presented the Gentile history of the world in terms of four successive kingdoms. You and I, in the prophetic sense, live in the days of the Roman Empire right now. There's so many things about our society that are Roman. In terms of our numerology and our justice system and our tax system, we can thank the Caesars for starting that nonsense. And on it goes. There's very, very much about our society that is Romanesque. And of course, numerically speaking, the largest and most influential Western religion is also based in Rome. And so we live very much in the fourth of those four kingdoms. And they're worth studying. Now, you'll notice here at the start of this chapter that these folks have the seal of God in their foreheads. I was looking down to see if we would come back to this, and I guess we are not. We will not. These people, this 144,000, the angels that are going to trouble the earth, representing the four Gentile kingdoms, are told to hold back until this selected number of Israelis receive the seal of God in their foreheads. Now, keep in mind that we are looking here evidently at the tribulation period. And during the first half of the tribulation period, the world will in general be, as far as the earthling is concerned, a quiet place. Wickedness will abound. Worldwide prosperity will be the norm. This, I believe, is one of the reasons that we are seeing an increasing emphasis today on international trade. And it's so clear that the whole world economy is interdependent now. This wasn't true a few years ago. You know, the recent stock market crisis, where was it triggered? Triggered in Bangkok, where all of a sudden the Bangkok exchange went into a tailspin, and that immediately set off problems in the Hong Kong stock market. And that in turn upset things in the Japanese stock market, and then of course it came right over to Wall Street. It's interesting. And you maybe don't listen to the same news that I do every morning, but when I'm shaving in the morning, I've got Cairo News on, and there's a stock report on every morning. And I've noticed that lately, it used to be that they just give you Wall Street. They just give you what was projected for possibly the day in the bond market and the stock market. Lately, they start with the Hong Kong market, because the day has ended in Hong Kong. And then they give you the Japanese market, and then they give you Wall Street. And to me, you know, that's so significant, because what is happening now in Hong Kong will affect what happens on Wall Street tomorrow in New York City. Why? We now have an interlocked international economy. The world is more and more one. And of course, in the eyes of the worldling, this leads us to great prosperity. We are no longer a bunch of separate countries striving against one another, but we now have NAFTA and all these good things, you know. so that we all interdepend on one another and we all help to make each other prosperous. That's the theory. And in the first half of the tribulation period, that's going to reach full bloom. It's another evidence that we're near the coming of the Lord when we see these things happening today. And during that time, things are going to be seemingly good for Israel. Except, there's going to be problems with respect to Israel's worship. The temple will evidently have been rebuilt. The promise will have been made to the Israelis that they can worship Jehovah in their traditional way. But there will be underlying pressures upon the Israelis that ultimately will explode in the middle of the tribulation period when their right to worship Jehovah will be taken away and the man of, and the false prophet, the Israeli ruler of the day, will command that they worship the man of sin. Now, in the meantime, evidently, while the four winds are held back so that they are not oppressing Israel, this 144,000 Israelis are going to receive the seal of God in their forehead. Now, there's another seal mentioned in Revelation. In fact, if you've perhaps noticed it, if you go over to Revelation 13 and verse 16, here we have, this is relevant to the idol shepherd. He caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand and in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666, or 666. By the way, I'll say something here that probably will get some of you going at me later on, but I believe that this number is worn only by Jews. I do not believe it's a Gentile number. And there's several reasons why I believe that, and we won't take time to look at that right now. But, and then in Revelation 20 and verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So you see, there are some that receive the mark of the beast. And there are some that refuse the mark of the beast. And they are martyred for it. They suffer greatly. And then in this chapter, we have those who receive in their foreheads the mark of God. So evidently, in the tribulation period, there is going to be a clear delineation in humanity. Those that are marked of God and those that are marked of Satan. And at least Israelis will be clearly divided between those two great camps. So this first group here are people that are associated with earth. They are Israel. Are the people, question two, are the people of this first group seen to be in heaven? Well, let's say in this chapter, are they seen to be in heaven? No. They are earthly, they are God's earthly people. One of the things that we need to understand very clearly is that God is not done with Israel. There's a tremendous amount of false doctrine abroad today in Christendom that teaches that God is done with Israel. And if people get that idea, they soon get very confused about the prophetic word. God is not done with Israel. God is going to take up Israel again and deal with her in a very unique way after the church is removed. And this is one of the great indications we have that the church will not go through the tribulation, because the tribulation is Daniel's 70th week. And that period of time is when God will again uniquely deal with his people Israel and will bring them through a period of extreme suffering, at the end of which they will recognize the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. And that's really the basic plan of God for the tribulation. And so we have to recognize that God is not done with Israel. They are His earthly people. He has great things in store for Israel upon earth. Question 3, is there any statement about this first group that associates these people with the Lamb? No. And that too is significant. You'll notice that the descriptive statements relative to these people associate them with God. The ones that are marked in the first part of the chapter receive the seal of God. Now when we get into the second group, in the second part of the chapter, we find that they are associated with the Lamb. Now why is that? Well, I think it is because the Lamb is uniquely the character that Christ has as man's Savior. And as our Savior, the way we see Him in the day of grace, it is primarily the Gentile who accepts Him. So it's the Lamb of God that appeals to us today, and it is primarily Gentiles who see Him as the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God is one of the titles of God the Son, not God the Father. Israel embraces God the Father. Now, admittedly, it is because of the work of Christ that Israelis can be saved in this dispensation, and because of the work of Christ that Israel will have special earthly blessings with God in a future day and in a past day. But it's really the relationship of Israel with God that it characterizes that nation. What characterizes us is our relationship with Christ. And it's exemplified in the way the Spirit of God handles the language in this chapter. Because the first part associates these people with God. The second group associates those people with the Lamb. Any question? Point?
This first group would be people who have such a faith in Christ.
Yes, I think so. Either put their faith in Christ or put their faith in God. I've got to be awfully careful with this. I'm going to get in trouble with you afterwards and a lot of other people. But put their faith in God, and it is counted to them for righteousness because of the work of Christ. See, Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. It wasn't so much, as I understand it, that he believed Christ, because there was no Christ. And what I'm trying to say is that it's the merit of the Savior, we all believe, that enables any human being to have a relationship with God. But Israel uniquely has a relationship with God that doesn't put Christ in emphasis, puts God in emphasis. See what I'm saying? Yes, you're right. Nobody can approach God except through the Son. Absolutely. So that's why I want to be very, very careful. I don't want to misstate this at all. There is no relationship with God except through the work of Christ. That's perfectly true. They are God's elect nation. Yes. Yes. Absolutely. They are the elect of the Old Testament. And they are the elect in a national sense. Interestingly enough, as you'll recall, we don't want to get onto this particularly, but there were two ways to get into Israel as an individual. One was by birth, and one was by choice. Rahab and Ruth are two examples of Gentiles who got into Israel and shared the blessings by choice. And that great truth carries over to us in as the elect people of God in the New Testament. How do we become a part of the blessings of God under election in the New Testament? Well, it's by birth, the new birth. By choice, we choose Christ. So you see, the principle that appears in the Old Testament with respect to God's earthly people as his elect nation carries over into the New Testament with beautiful consistency. Question 4. What tribe or tribes of Israel, commonly named in the Old Testament history of Israel, are not mentioned by name here?
Dan.
Very good. Dan and Ephraim. Those two are typically named among the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. Now the next question is, what are your thoughts as to why they are omitted here? Why? Got any ideas? Scripture doesn't tell us, so this is a matter of thoughts. Pardon? Absolutely right. And we'll enlarge on that in a moment, Peter. Dan, the tribe of Dan, did worship an idol. Judges 18. Right. More than that, Dan was the only tribe that ever used a hired priest in Scripture. They turned their back on God's priesthood. You remember that story in the latter part of Judges? It's very instructive. Go back and read it sometime. Dan had political problems with the rest of Israel. There were great difficulties in the land. And an individual made himself available as a hired priest. He says, hey, I'm available. I'll be your priest if you pay me. And this is what I want. And they said, fine, come with us. And 600 Danites, I think it was 600 soldiers of the tribe of Dan were on their way up to Laish, which is up in the north country, up in what we now refer to as Lebanon, where Israel never belonged. And they went up there and they took this hired priest with them. And they captured Laish and they set up a city there. And you never again read of Dan in the rest of Scripture in any collective or political sense as being active in Israel. There's one reference to Dan in one of the major prophets, but the marginal reading says it's not the tribe of Dan that's referred to there. It's something called Vidan. And I don't know what that is right off the top of my head. So Dan isn't here. Ephraim's not here. Why might Ephraim not be here? Who was Ephraim? A son of Joseph. Now, Joseph is mentioned here, strangely enough. Joseph had two sons, after whom tribes were named, Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh's here, Ephraim's not. Joseph is here instead of Ephraim. Why? Where did Ephraim go astray? In the matter of Rehoboam. They followed after Rehoboam and rebelled against the house of David. They were, by the way, Dan was the last tribe to get their inheritance, and they were way up in the north. Ephraim was one of the first to get his inheritance, and he was right in the middle. He was the central tribe, geographically, of Israel. But they lent the greatest authority, the greatest military power to the rebellion against the house of David when the nation divided 10 tribes against the house of David, 2 tribes with the house of David. Now God always identified himself with the house of David. Our Lord is a descendant of David. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is Israel's rightful king. That may be the reason why the key tribe that led the rebellion against the house of David is not named here. It's also very significant. There are 10 tribes that disappeared. You've heard of the lost tribes of Israel. What are the only two that didn't disappear? Benjamin and Judah. The two tribes that remained consistently loyal to the house of David. Very significant, isn't it? You know what? That's what makes me love this old book. You know? There's so many wonders in it. There's no detail of it that's misplaced. It's all just right. God has put the whole thing together with masterful control that comes from Him only. Question five, can all the tribes named in Revelation 7 be identified in the world today? Can all the tribes listed in Revelation 7 be identified in the world today? I mean, are there people available today of the tribe of Naphtali, the tribe of Manasseh, the tribe of Issachar? Are there? No, well, that's the point. But they're not identified, are they? No. No, the answer is no. They're somewhere. We sure believe that. But they're not identified. The next question says, if not, why not? Well, because long ago, these 10 tribes disappeared. And no one knows, as Dick has said, no one knows their identity today. Now, some interesting things have happened in the last very few years. And I don't know whether this is of God or not, but there are very scholarly religious leaders in Israel who claim to have identified certain groups of Jews that are coming back to Israel and identified them by tribal name. The black Jews that came back from Ethiopia 4 or 5 years ago. You remember there was that persecution in Ethiopia? Then LL Airlines organized an airlift and brought thousands of these people out of Ethiopia into Israel, and they're all black Jews. And I think, if I remember rightly, the religious authorities ultimately said that's the tribe of Issachar. Now, are they right? I don't know. Another group came out of Yemen. The Yemenite Jew has been a rather unique being. Intensely persecuted. But an enclave of Jews have survived in Yemen for centuries and identified as Jews. Those came back, or a lot of them did. Not all. There are still Jews in Yemen today. But quite a few came back, and they were given a tribal identity. There are two other groups that you and I hear in the news that some people speculate are actually tribes of Jews. This is speculation, nothing more. Gypsies. The gypsy looks like a Jew, in some ways acts like a Jew. Highly nomadic, seem to have, as far as traceable history is concerned, seem to have their traceable roots in the Slavic countries of Southeast Europe, but really don't have any traceable roots that go back more than 300 or 400 years. They're just there. And people can't seem to go back very far and identify. And that leads to speculation that the gypsies may be one of the lost tribes. Another one is the Kurds. And personally, I can accept the Kurds much more because of where they're located. You know that they live in eastern Turkey, around the Caspian Sea, North Iraq, North Iran. They're a very strong people. They've been bitterly persecuted. They've had to fight for their lives constantly, and right now they fight with Saddam Hussein and the Turks, both, and the Iranians to some degree, still trying to protect themselves. And again, the Kurds have no ethnic identity. no roots that go way, way back. It's funny, you know, you can take the Turks as a group and look at their history, and the Turks, they're traceable way, way back into history. And you can do, of course, the same thing with the Egyptians and with so many other ethnic groups. But you can't with the Kurds, and you can't with the Gypsies. There's just no history. And so people say, well, I wonder if, you know. But somewhere out there, there are these tribes. And Israel, as we know, is literally preparing today to rebuild their temple, as we have been told very authentically lately by people like Jabe Nicholson and others who've been in Europe, in Israel. They are actually building the vessels for the new temple. And they are breeding a herd of red heifers to resume the Levitical offerings. There is a farm on Mount Scopus where for decades now this has been going on. They are preparing to reopen the temple, but no Levites. How are you going to have a priesthood with no Levites? Well, they're somewhere. And Israel is very, very confident that the Levite will ultimately be identified. Right now, they content themselves with their, what do they call them? Their, my mind has slipped. Rabbis, who are not Levites, but only scholars in the religion of Israel. So it's most interesting, the history of Israel and these tribes. Now those questions cover the first part of the chapter, and we've got a few more minutes, so are there any comments? Shall we move on to the second part of the chapter before we break? Yes.
Why is the number 144,000? 12 twelves,
and God, in Bible numerology, typically 12 is the number of completion. It's as if by saying 12 times 12, all of Israel is embraced. Now, I think it's dangerous for us to assume when we're told something like this that it's not literal. I think that if you want to say, well, I don't believe that there's literally going to be 144,000 people receive this sign in their foreheads, well, go ahead and feel that way. But I think that it's dangerous to take the position that this is probably less than literal. Because so much of what Scripture gives us is so very precise.
Some did, yes.
Right. And were perhaps just assimilated into the other tribes, you know, intermarried and so on. And the identification, historically, in the latter part of history that's covered by the Old Testament, you begin to see the word Jew. And it seems as though in those centuries, the tribal identities got blurred in favor of a national identity that was Jew. And Jew, of course, is related to Jerusalem. It's not a slurring term. It's not an insulting term at all to refer to an Israeli as a Jew. It simply historically means he's associated with the city of Jerusalem. Okay, question 6. As to the second group of people defined in this chapter. Now maybe we should read quickly verses 9 to the end. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number. Now isn't that interesting that he just told us a number that would apply to Israel? Now he turns our attention to another multitude which no man could number. of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four living creatures, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might, be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation. Now notice it does not say, came out of the great tribulation, but rather, these came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, question 6 says, as to the second group of people defined in this chapter, language in verse 9 defines where they come from. Where else in Scripture is the same definitive language as to the origin of this group found? Where else? Same language. Very good. Revelation 5 and 9. Where we find very distinctly the redeemed gathered before the throne upon which sits the Lamb, or stands the Lamb, newly slain. And we have here exactly the same definitive language, which is worth noting because it tells us something about this group. Is this second group directly associated with the Lamb? Yes, very clearly, they are. The language that defines their association with the Godhead differs significantly from the language used on the first group, as we've already pointed out. There, the emphasis is on the relationship with God. Here, the emphasis is on the relationship with the Savior, namely, with the Lamb, who is mentioned more than once in these verses that we have just read. And we find that they are made white in the blood of the Lamb, and they're gathered before the Lamb, and they say salvation to our God and to the Lamb, and so on. So their relationship is very clearly with the Lamb, as ours is. Therefore, we associate ourselves directly with this group. Where is this second group found? Where do you see them? Where are they? Yeah? On heaven? In heaven or on earth? Heaven. They're a heavenly people. Now again, here is a simple, basic, yet beautiful fact for us to remember. While Israel is God's earthly heritage, we are a heavenly people. And we're the Lord's heavenly heritage for all eternity. That is a marvelous position to be in. We're his heavenly people. We are delivered. He has saved us out of this present evil world. We have been brought, as the Ephesian epistle tells us, into the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And we are going to spend eternity in intimate association with the Lord Jesus Christ as his heavenly bride. So that all ties with earth for us will forever be severed. And we will be heavenly. In body, in soul, and in spirit forever. Now the Israeli, who under the grace of God will remain on earth, receives no promise of a new body, for example. Now, they're going to live and reign with Christ 1,000 years, so their bodies are going to do pretty well. Don't misunderstand me. But you and I, they still have physical bodies. We have transformed bodies. Glorified bodies. Made like unto the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Still physical, I believe. But heavenly. With no earthly limitations at all. For example, I would think, based on what we can understand from Scripture, that the faithful Israeli who is going to spend his future glorious years on earth will still be controlled by gravity. He'll still move in a three-dimensional realm. He'll still be limited by the physical laws of earth as to where he goes and how he moves. We won't be. Gravity will have no control over us. We will not be limited to the physical laws as to how we move or where we go. We will not be in a three-dimensional realm. We will be in an infinite realm. We will be in a realm that is beyond even what the equation of relativity can describe. E equals MC squared. You know, that's as far as the human thought can go today. And that takes you to the speed of light, 186,000 miles a second, which still takes a long time in terms of the planets to get from here to there, but we won't have that problem. At least, we certainly have every reason to believe we won't. So that the implication of being a heavenly people is really delightful and just allows your mind to just go unshackled as to what it might be like. Now, I have not seen nor ear heard. You know, we can't start laying down tonight what we're going to exactly be and where we're going to go. But we know we're going to have bodies like his. And we're told so much about the bodies of the Lord. Remember the disciples being in the upper room and the doors are shut for fear of the Jews? What happens? Jesus comes and appears in the midst. Now, he didn't kick the door down, and he didn't crawl in the window, and he didn't climb down the chimney. He just appeared. No limitation whatsoever on where he could go and what he could do. We're going to be like him. He said, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. So he was still physical, but without the physical constraints. Did he eat? Yes, when he chose to do so. Did he speak? Yes, when he chose to do so. He appeared when he chose to do so. He disappeared when he chose to do so. And so it will be with us. Forever and forever. Now this is not a Halloween story. This is the real thing. This is what it's going to be like for us for all eternity. We are a heavenly people. In the eternal and celestial sense, what and where is the temple of God? Oh, I think we better stop and take our break and come back to this at 8 o'clock, because this maybe will take us a few minutes. So it's almost that time. We'll stop and take our break and be back up here not later than 8 o'clock to resume at question 9. There are new questions made for the next session, and they're on the back table. Help yourselves to a set, please. A couple of us were having a little chat about Messianic Jews. And I'm not any expert on Messianic Jews, but if you're interested, there's quite a bit written about this group. They are Jewish people. They have emerged as a religious group in recent years, and they're growing very rapidly. Now, from what I understand, they are people who believe that Jesus of Nazareth is living in resurrected life and will return, and that he is Israel's Messiah. That's why they call themselves Messianic Jews. But I also understand that they do not accept him as their Savior, that they believe that they get right with God through practicing Israel's religion and not through the acceptance of Christ, and they do not take their place before him as sinners individually. That's what I understand. Obviously, if that's true, they couldn't be Christians. In fact, they don't even profess to be Christians. They profess to be a part of the Jews' religion. But they embrace the idea, the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is, in fact, Israel's Messiah. Now, any questions? Anything you want to bring up? I can't answer all the questions, but I'm delighted to respond to any thoughts. Well, we're about to get to that. All right. In the eternal and celestial sense, what and where is the temple of God? Good for you. There you go. And then you could go on down, if you like, to Revelation 21 and verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And that's in the description of the eternal city. So that it seems from those two scriptures in Revelation 21 that the temple of God is where God presences himself with his people. And it brings us right back again to the beautiful truth of the church, where we find him moving in Revelation 1 amongst the seven golden candlesticks. What makes the church of God, the true church, unique today? The presence of God amongst his people. That's, you know, we lose this, don't we? We forget this. If the Lord is amongst us, we have all we need. And if he's not amongst us, nothing can make up for his absence. So, the temple of God is with his people. And will be forever. And you see, when you understand this, you begin to realize that the presence of the Lord with us is just a little foretaste of heaven. And that's delightful, isn't it? You know, if we really come together and we sense the presence of the Lord, and we do from time to time, it's too bad if we don't always, but we come together and we sense the presence of the Lord. That's a delightful pleasure and privilege. And it's just a little foretaste of heaven. And the worldling knows nothing about this. You know, he's going to church. You and I are going to where we meet him. Big difference. Sad thing is that so often we just don't seem to sense his presence as we should. Somehow we've lost the power of it, haven't we? We've lost the thrill of it somehow. You know, the presence of God is really functioning in our midst. You would think that we would see things differently, happening differently than they do. But anyway, that's the truth of the temple of God eternally. And he will ever be where we are. And that's going to be his delight and our delight mutually. He's going to be delighted to have us around him. And his presence will be our eternal focal point. So that there will be the temple. What is, by definition, what is the word temple? It's meeting place. It's where God meets with his people. That's what the tabernacle was. That's what the holiest of all was. And when the children of Israel got into the land, out of the wilderness, here we go on another aspect of beautiful biblical doctrine. But the tabernacle in the wilderness was the tent where the Lord presenced himself amongst his people as they moved through the wilderness journey. Once they got into the land, it was his intent that they should have a permanent dwelling place, which was the temple. And God dwelt there. Same thing in the New Testament. The present day church is like the tabernacle in the wilderness. As we move through the wilderness, God dwells with his people, meets with his people along this wilderness pathway. But when we get into heaven, the templar dwelling place, the eternal presence of God, will be our meeting place, our focal point forever. And so, that's the derivation of the question in the eternal and celestial sense, what and where is the temple of God? What are these people clothed in we're looking at now? Hey, good for you. White robes. We are told in verse 14 that the robes have been made white in the blood of the Lamb. You'll remember that the call of the gospel according to Isaiah was that people should come and have their sins washed white. And so it is with us. We are clothed in perfect, spotless, pure, white robes in the sight of God, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Kind of an anomaly, isn't it? You'd think blood would make them red. The blood of Christ makes us white. And white conveys the idea of purity, cleanliness. It's not an ethnic or a racial thing. It conveys the idea of spiritual cleanliness. Where else in Revelation do we find people clothed the same way? Find any other places? 6:11. Well, you found one I didn't. I got to look at that real quick. Sure enough. Yeah. Okay. I didn't use a concordance to look that up. But okay. White robes were given unto every one of them. Revelation 3. Did any of you look that up? Verse 4. To the church in Sardis. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There you again have the sense of cleanliness, the avoidance of that which defiles. And then, any of you look to Revelation 19 and verse 8. And here we find, to her, this is the bride, the Lamb's wife, to her was given, to her was granted, that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Oh, is that right? Well, white and pure, yes. Okay, I see that in the margin now. It is different. And as a matter of fact, the Revised has a footnote that says bright. Yeah. I hadn't noticed that before. And then in 19:19, there's another reference. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse. What did I do? 19:14. I can't read my own writing. 19:14. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses clothed in fine linen, white and clean, or white and pure. And so there are a number of references to the white attire. 4:4. Round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And again, that would seem to be another reference that might tie those 24 elders in with the church. the redeemed. Okay? Any other comments on that? By the way, God sees you in those robes now. You know? At least if the garments are not defiled by the practice of sin. Because he really makes that provision when he speaks to the church in Sardis. Why? There are some there who have not defiled their garments, they shall walk before me in white. And so we've answered question 11. Question 12, is the Lord himself ever presented to us in Scripture as being similarly clothed? Yes? Yeah. And it says, what is the language there? White and glistering, right. Yeah. Very good. And I don't know of any other place where his garment is referred to as being white. In Revelation 7 and 16, what are the problems that these souls will never again face? No hunger. Right. What else? No thirst. Right. Pardon? No tears. Right. No more sunburn. Sun will never light on them. Nor any heat. Interesting that the sun not lighting on them is mentioned. Obviously, we're beyond the sun. By the way, a physicist was in the news the other day, not a Christian, as saying that there is a large segment of the sun, as he put it, now forming, it appears almost like a cancer within the sun, a kind of a body within a body, and then he went on to make the comment, very characteristic of Nova. Isn't that interesting? And he's not Christian. He's a physicist studying the celestial bodies. We're getting near the end, ladies and gentlemen. The book of Revelation is a book of no mores. In fact, sometime when you just want to just go through the book, particularly starting in chapter 7 and go on through, look at the no mores. I can't resist just turning over to, where is it, chapter 18, down in the, at verse 21, a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatsoever craft he is shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived, and so on. The book of Revelation, we find taken away from earth the characteristics that man has enjoyed for his pleasure. The voice of the bridegroom, the music, the trade. God says no more, I'll take it away. But the miseries of the Christian and the miseries of the sinful world will be ours to bear no more. So you get the two great groups of the no mores in Revelation. And again, it's another one of the lovely studies in this book. You can just have all kinds of pleasure in the Bible and in the book of Revelation particularly. That's why I enjoy it so much. But here's another place you can go, is just look up the things that will be no more for the Christian. And then you go particularly to chapter 18 and you learn the things that will be no more for this world. And it's most instructive. Well, there'll be no hunger, no thirst, no light of the sun, no heat, no tears. But verse 17 tells how and by whom and with what they are provided for. Who is their eternal provider? That should be, and I'm sure you caught that. And what is provided? Who is the eternal provider? The Lamb. Right-o, Joanna. And what does he provide? Food? Yes. No more hunger. Didn't he say, I am the bread of life? No more thirst. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst again. No more tears. He's the one who takes away all sorrow. He gives us peace. He cheers the heart. He comforts the lonely. He is the absolute ultimate satisfier of his own people. He is also the one who is the fountain of living waters. Remember in Jeremiah chapter 2, is it? Chapter 3, maybe. He said, you have committed two evils. You have forsaken me, the fountains of living waters, and hewn them out cisterns. Forgotten the full quotation, but you know the verse I'm referring to. And so the Lamb, if it is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them. Every need that we could ever have for all eternity will be supplied in heaven. We'll never know need again. There will never be, you will never in heaven have an illegitimate want because you won't be able to sin. But you will never have a want that won't be satisfied. And there is another of the beautiful aspects of the prospect that we have for all eternity. Where else in Revelation, question 15, do we read of the wiping away of all tears from eyes? Where else is this mentioned? Chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. And we are told again here that in the eternal state, all tears are wiped away from the eyes. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. First heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Those are marvelous things that many Christians can revel in, because so many have pain, you know. Think of our sister Margaret tonight, having had her surgery yesterday, probably, could be suffering a good bit of pain at the present time. There'll be no more pain for all eternity. There'll be no death. There'll be no tears. There are those who say that inasmuch as tears in heaven will be wiped away, there must be tears there or they couldn't be wiped away. Have it your way if you like. I prefer to believe that there simply will be no tears there and that the wiping away takes place before they ever are formed. Pardon? Well, yes, and some of our theologians have made that point, and they could be right, that there will be certainly regrets, remorse at the judgment seat of Christ. I think You know, it's hard to believe that there won't be regrets. And that's what it's all about. You know, why didn't I serve him better? Why didn't I do more for him? Why didn't I give of myself more unstintingly through all the years in which he blessed me? And I was his child. Why didn't I give more to him? And we'll have to give account. There's no question about that. And that's a very, very sobering thought. Question 16. Who was the first person in Scripture recorded as weeping? Hagar.
Yeah.
That reference is later, Charlie. And you're right. And you could say, well, that's the first person. But the first mention of tears in Scripture is relevant to Hagar. Now, if you looked at that, what were the circumstances? Why was she weeping? What occurred? You remember? Genesis 21. You remember? Right. Yes, exactly. Thirst was the problem. A dying child. Now, if you read that, and of course, it's just laden with typical truth. But here's Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Abraham loved. It grieved Abraham to see him put out of the house. But because of Sarah and her insistence, Ishmael had to go. And God told Abraham, he said, go ahead, do what Sarah wants and send this lad away. I'll make of him a nation. In fact, it's interesting, God said to Abraham, I'll make of him a nation. He said to Hagar, I'll make of him a great nation. But when Abraham sent Ishmael away, he sent him away with a bottle of water. That's mentioned. I mean, there was maybe more, but mentioned a bottle of water. Now, you and I all know that in the desert, in the wilderness, a bottle of water is going to dry up. Right? It did. There was no water. Hagar put her son under a bush, and this child, as far as she's concerned, is dying of thirst. And she goes and she sits down a little way off and she begins to weep, thinking that she was going to sit there and witness the death of the child. What happened? God opened her eyes and showed her a well of water. And what she did at the well was refill the bottle. Now, to me, that's so significant. Here is a son who is not the son of promise. He has a future that is earthly only. He is dying of thirst because the only source of water he has is not a fountain. It's not the fountain of living waters. It's a very finite and limited bottle of water. We've all tasted of the pleasures of earth, haven't we? You ever found that they satisfy? Of course not. Never satisfy. You always want some more, you know? Even after the Huskies get beat, I want to go back and see them again, you know? It's the same old thing. The pleasures of earth never satisfy. We never say, I've had enough. Flesh never says, I've had enough of the pleasures of earth. The flesh never says that. But when you go back, all you do is fill your bottle again. And it's going to go empty. And tears are associated with that first experience. Now you'll notice, if you read the passage, and I would suggest you do it. In fact, I've been enjoying it so much, I'm thinking about writing an article for Council on it, so maybe it'll show up one of these days. But she went to fill the bottle, and it was a well. Now, to get water out of a well, you have to go down and get it. It's not a spring. It's not a fountain. Now, where we get our spiritual water is from a fountain. He's the fountain of living waters. We don't have to go and work to get it. He satisfies the thirst. He makes the thirsty soul delighted. That's what it means to be the fountain of living waters. I think it's so significant. When you look at Revelation and you see the drying up of tears, and you see the association of no more thirst, and you come to Revelation 22 and the river flowing out of the throne of God. Interesting thing, isn't it? That a river would flow out of the throne. In fact, if you go back to the Garden of Eden, there were four rivers in the garden. What was the direction of their flow? They flowed out. That's kind of remarkable. How come they flowed out? They had to have a source. Was God the source? Well, probably so. One of them was Euphrates, as a matter of fact. By the way, Edie and I had a little discussion at home tonight. How many trees did God put in the garden, of which he told man he could not eat? I'm glad to hear that. See, George said two. How many do you think? Don't be... Do you think one? Edie thinks one. So you're in good company, Rick. You know, if you read it carefully, it's a little bit ambiguous. But the reason I asked Edie tonight, I was reading that, and you have to read in Genesis 2, and first you get there was the tree of life in the midst of the garden, it says, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But further down in the chapter, where God told them not to eat, he said, you're not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Then when Eve was having her discussion with Satan at the beginning of chapter 3, she says, we're told not to eat of the tree of life. There's only one mention. And that's why, you know, I'm like you. And that perhaps two is right. But I'd always heard and thought, there's two. You know, when we should ask our Sunday school teachers. They ought to know. They're supposed to be teaching these things really, really well. Cheryl? You've always said one. And Edie's another veteran Sunday school teacher. How about you, Dee? You've always said one. Well, there's three Sunday school teachers, and they all say one. But, you know, I'd never really thought about that until reading it tonight. But there is a reason for thinking one when you come to Revelation. And we'll come to that in a minute. It's because of the tree of life that reappears in Revelation. The tree of knowledge of good and evil is not mentioned again in the New Testament, much less in Revelation. The tree of life is, which would almost make you wonder.
You know, when I read that book, I was looking at the tree of life, the tree of knowledge, and I always wondered to myself, and there's probably another reason, because this was the temptation for Adam and Eve to eat of that tree. They were not participating in the tree of life. And I thought to myself, you know, how ridiculous. Why wouldn't I want to use the tree of life before I use the tree of knowledge?
Exactly. The same.
That's right.
And you see, God had said, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever. The absolute horror of a human being in his sins living forever is unthinkable. You know, you realize how much evil we generate in a lifetime if we're not saved. You know, you give us 1,000 years, we could really muck up, you know, in big style. And so it's a mercy of God that man's term of evil, if he rejects Christ, is abbreviated. And that's what God said. He said, you know, if he eats of the tree of life, he's going to live forever. Well, we're going to eat of the tree of life, and we are going to live forever. But our sin's gone. Well, all right, back to, I'm glad we solved that one, huh? Did we? Well, it's worth looking at. Go back and look at Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, and then follow the references. I think you'll find it's an interesting study. The lamb feeds these people, question 17, and they hunger no more. What do you suppose is their food that is so satisfying? himself.
Right.
And the tree of life, which appears again in the heavenly state. Now, this is rather... Where is it? Yeah, there it is, Revelation 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, and which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. Now, there's a whole lot of interest in that verse. We were chatting downstairs a few minutes ago. Merlin brought up the fact that he heard a preacher who he and I both know and love say that there could very well be, or in his opinion, there would be time in the eternal state. And I was remarking to Merlin that here we find the 12 manner of fruit for every month. We know this is the eternal state. That would almost suggest something seasonal or a succession of time periods. And then we find here the pure river of water of life and the tree of life. And if you follow the teaching of the tree of life, you go back to its beginning where God said, now you're not to eat of it, but man did, he sinned, and he died. And then God put that flaming sword at the entrance to the garden to keep the way of the tree of life. It was so man couldn't get back to the tree of life, lest if a man eat thereof, he live forever. Because the implications of sinning against God and living forever on earth are horrible beyond degree. You know, we listen to the news and we just marvel at the wickedness of man. And it seems like as the years go by, men dream up new, horrible things to do to one another. You know, 20 years ago, we never heard of, or at least I never did, of assaults on children and so on, and now it's commonplace. Horrible, horrible things that sinful human beings are becoming addicted to. Well, God said, keep them away from the tree of life, lest in their wickedness they live forever. But you come back to the eternal state. When sin is gone, when sinners have been saved, when they're clothed in white linen, when they're pure and clean before God, lo and behold, they're in the place where the tree of life is. And they're going to eat of it. The 12 manner of fruit is there every month, and it seems to come from the tree of life. Yep. We're going to drink of the fountain, and we're going to eat of the tree of life to endless ages. Question 18. They are guided to living fountains of waters and never thirst again. Where are such waters found? Good. 22:17. Life freely. There you go. And as we've already said, we believe that the river of the water of life flows from the throne of God, and we drink of Him forever, who is the fountain of living water. In fact, that's the final question. What kind of fountain is a living fountain? What's a living fountain? We've got a fountain out there in the foyer. Is that a living fountain? No, you have to push the trigger to get any life out of it, don't you? What's a... One that satisfies forever. One that flows to meet all thirst. One that satisfies completely. Who is it? Christ. He alone is the fountain of living waters. And we have these prospects that are ours to look forward to with delight. Very easy, isn't it, to get down in the dumps and think about earth and mope and moan and groan and all this, and well, we've still got our aches and pains and taxes and flat tires and all that stuff down here, and we'll never have it up there. Prospects ahead, our delight. Any questions? But it seems as though, in the heavenly sense, the idea of eating conveys satisfaction. You know, fullness, satisfaction, all needs met. And I think that what we have given to us is perhaps indeed physical eating, but it's that which totally satisfies and totally puts to rest one of our basic wants. Personally, I like eating. You know, I'm glad we're going to eat in heaven, as most of you know. Pardon? Well, I got a shot thrown at me there, but I missed it. You know, it's one of life's real pleasures is eating. And it's nice that we'll eat forever. Anything else?